Good morning. Your bulletin has Luke 21, 5 to 28 printed. I'm pretty sure that I'm supposed to preach through to 38. So you'll have to bear with me whether or not that's the case. Well, we're back in the Gospel of Luke as we're working our way towards Easter. And you'll remember that in Luke 9, Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem. And for 10 chapters, he has relentlessly marched to Jerusalem, directly towards the cross. And on his way, he is teaching and he's healing. He's confronting the religious leaders. And this is all part of him proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. Well, last week, we heard about the parable of the wicked tenants. And you'll remember Jesus told this parable to implicate the religious leaders in a serious crime. They had rejected God. They had rejected Jesus, the cornerstone, and in so doing had rejected God himself. And Jesus, the cornerstone, which they rejected, was actually the most important stone in the whole building. Well, today Jesus is still in Jerusalem. He's in the temple. He's teaching the Jews that had gathered for Passover. And so it's a full house. And last week and this week, Jesus is teaching about things that are to come. Last week, he taught about the coming judgment on Israel. And today, he gives us further details about what this judgment will be like. And also, how Jesus' disciples are to live in the midst of this turbulent time that is going to come upon them after he is gone. And so he tells us about three time periods. He tells us about before the destruction of Jerusalem. He tells us about the destruction of Jerusalem. And then what's coming after the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, if you pick up in verse 5, Jesus is teaching in the temple. And so people begin admiring the beauty of the temple. And we know historically that it was very beautiful. Stone carvings in all the walls, these carvings would have been plated with gold, inlaid with precious stones. And so they're saying, Jesus, look at this. Isn't it unbelievable? Isn't it wonderful how great God's temple is? But Jesus says, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And the temple is the center of Jewish religious life. It's the place of economic exchange, political plotting. And so this is very strong. But even more than just the strength of the temple being destroyed, many Jews believe that the temple would only be destroyed at the end of the world. And so it's not surprising when they ask, Jesus, when is this going to happen? What are the signs going to be so we can be ready? And look how he responds. Jesus says, don't be led astray by other prophets or messiahs or revolutionaries or even wars or catastrophes. For these things must take place, but the end is not at once. Now, some people believe that the end of the world would also include a final battle to end all battles. And this is the belief that led the Jewish revolt against Rome in AD 60. And it was this revolt that did lead to the destruction of the temple, right in line with what Jesus predicted. But Jesus' disciples are to wait for him, and for him alone. They are not to fall for political movements or attempt to hasten the end through battles or revolutions. They're to live their lives waiting for Jesus' return, for he is the true Messiah and King. And so he lays out a picture of what it will be like to live as a disciple waiting for this return of the Lord. So first, what happens before the destruction of Jerusalem? Verses 10 to 18. And it's terrible upheaval in the world. Earthquakes, kingdoms at war, famines, terrors. And if we had a mind to, we could read this straight out of a newspaper, I think. But we need to be careful in immediately thinking of the present. Because Jesus is speaking as a prophet, but he's speaking to his immediate future in these verses, to the time before Jerusalem is destroyed. So this is before AD 60. And we can know that by looking at the book of Acts. Now, you may remember Luke and Acts, two parts of the same book. So Luke fills the space of one whole scroll, and then he runs out of space, and then he goes to Acts, and that fills another scroll. And if we skip ahead to the second part of the book, the end of the book, we can see that these events are actually fulfilled there. So Acts 4:31, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So God sends an earthquake in response to this prayer meeting in the early church. Or Acts chapter 11. Now in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them was named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the days of Claudius. So here is this famine that Jesus foretells. And even as Jesus continues, it becomes more and more clear that this is the early church history. Almost all the persecution against Christians in the book of Acts could be summarized by these next verses. Look at this. Before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and governors for my namesake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Where is this in Acts? Think of Paul testifying before governors and kings to the truth of the gospel. And he's moving from synagogue to synagogue. And even as he sits in prison, he's testifying to the gospel. Or think of the stoning of Stephen. And without any preparation at all, he delivers this brilliant address. And it's the story of Israel defending Jesus as Messiah. And he was killed by his own people for this testimony, his brothers, his relatives, and his friends. And the message is this: those that follow Jesus follow the same road that he took to Jerusalem, a road which ends in self-surrender and persecution. Yet, Jesus promises that this road is also the road to life, the road to resurrection, even though Christians have and continue to be killed for their faith. Not a hair on their heads will perish. And this passage concerns the time immediately following Jesus' day, but we know that this type of persecution and endurance has characterized the Christian faith worldwide. Does to this day. And so it wasn't a surprise to Jesus, and it shouldn't surprise us either. Well, Jesus moves on, secondly, to the destruction of Jerusalem, verses 20 to 24, and it's pretty clear what's going on here. It's a siege of the city, armies surrounding it. Those in the city are warned that you should flee when you see this. Verse 22 warns, these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Verse 23, there will be wrath against this people. Why is Jerusalem being destroyed? Well, just as the tenants in Jesus' parable, Jerusalem has rejected her owner and king. And God brings judgment against his people. He has all through the Old Testament. When they are disobedient. And we see this, we saw this earlier, on his way to Jerusalem, the same crowds which would crucify Jesus proclaim him king as he comes close on Palm Sunday. Jesus wept over the city as he came up to it, and he says, "Would that you, even you, had known this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you, surround you and hem you in on every side, and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Jerusalem's rejection of Jesus would have consequences. But see Jesus' response. He weeps and grieves at his people's rejection, because he knows that in rejecting him, they reject peace, they reject God, and that ultimately it's going to result in judgment against the city. Well, third, we see in verse 25 to 28, what happens after the temple is destroyed. And this is where we enter the description of the end times, which is the time that we inhabit as we approach the end of all things. And the signs that Jesus give here are absolutely full of Old Testament references about the day of the Lord. And it's this day when Yahweh is going to come in the person of Jesus. He's going to judge and remake the heavens and the earth. He's going to be riding on a cloud in glory and victory. But there will also be these cataclysmic events preceding Jesus' second coming. And the image of the sea roaring especially speaks to us, given recent events. Paul uses the example of labor pains to describe this time period. He says the whole world is groaning and crying out in pain as it waits for the Lord to come and make things right. And we have seen plenty of this in recent years. Each of these disasters, I think, shows us anew that humanity and creation were waiting for the Lord's return. We're desperate for it. But what is people's reaction to these things? Jesus tells us that people without hope in Christ will be fainting in fear and foreboding. This reaction is natural, and it's being expressed in a very practical way. There's a company called Vivas in the United States is building bomb shelters in the middle of Nebraska, and they're actually preparing for apocalypse. Now, these shelters can withstand a direct nuclear blast. They have their own power generation, medical stations, kitchens, and sewage disposal, everything you need to ride out the apocalypse in luxury. And according to CNN, in the last week, sales are up 1,000%. Now, one of the customers, Mr. Yadin, is a clothing store owner in L.A., and he rushed to buy his bunker last week, and he put down deposits totaling $20,000 on this bunker, which he had been saving as a deposit down payment for his new house. And he says this, "I honestly didn't want to do it, but unfortunately, it looks like the worst expectations about the world are starting to come true." He had been reading about Mayan predictions of a global meltdown in 2012. "With the things happening this week, it's better to be safe than sorry. And what good is a house if you don't feel safe?" Well, our response is to be different. Look in verse 28. Jesus tells us, "Straighten up and raise up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." That is, even in the midst of these groanings, these birth pangs of creation, as we desperately await our Savior, we're to be confident in the coming redemption of our bodies. Even in the midst of persecution, not a hair on our head will perish. And so it is that these signs in the sky and in the earth don't terrify us, and neither does impending judgment. For our confidence is in God. And the coming of the kingdom of God is something that we await with joy. We are to be marked by expectation when it comes to the end of the world. So if you'll look in verse 29 to 33 here, a little past what we read, Jesus said, it's like a fig tree. Its leaves fall off in the winter, and when they come back, it's almost summer. And so when you see such signs, it means the kingdom is coming. And I think we can relate to this longing for summer after a long winter, can't we? Seeing the leaves come out. And so our response to these things is this kind of active trust in Jesus. Well, let's look at verse 33 to 36. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life. And that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. What actions have you taken in light of the troubling signs around us? Well, Jesus says our primary response is to watch ourselves, which is an action. For the end of this order, this world order, is not one that we can escape in a bomb shelter, no matter how well we equip it. We are to watch ourselves lest we forget that there will be judgment, and it will be on all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. So just as Jerusalem and the temple was judged, so all people will be judged. And we watch because it's so easy to forget the reality of these things in our lives. We get distracted from Jesus and his calling. But we are to stay awake. And we know that we will stand before the Son of Man. So this is our action. Watch, stay awake, be ready. For no one knows what the day of judgment is. And that encourages us to live repentant lives. Lives that are constantly turning to God. Lives that honor God. Yet at the same time, we don't fear because we are also to trust. In whom or in what do you trust? We should be trusting that none of Jesus' words will pass away. We trust that not even one of the hairs on our heads will perish. And in this trust, we're able to straighten up. We're able to lift up our heads, for the kingdom of God surely comes. And of course, we grieve at the groaning in creation, and we will groan with those who suffer around us. We will offer them help and prayer. You remember how the Christian in Acts respond to the famine. They gave beyond their means, more than they could afford. But they did not give in fear. Jesus tells us that these coming world disasters are not where we fix our eyes. We fix our eyes on the hope of his return. And this trust in Jesus gives us hope in the face of despair, which is all around us. Together we live our lives preparing for the joy of the bridegroom's return, which is soon and very soon. So I invite you to examine yourself. Ask yourself, how will I prepare for the end of the world? And I would encourage you to go to Jesus. Because this passage, it puts a check on our pride and our arrogance. It reminds us that we don't run the universe. We don't know the day or the hour. And we're accountable to God for what we do. And so we watch ourselves because there is only one solution to the coming judgment, and that is our continued trust in the ability of Jesus, our Savior, to save us. Let's pray together. Lord, we live in a world that is so distracting. We live in a world that encourages us to live in fear and encourages us to prepare to take care of ourselves, that we are going to have to provide for ourselves. Lord, but I ask you to help us watch ourselves and prepare in a way that honors you. I ask that you would help us to put our trust in Jesus, to turn away from those things which would distract or which would give us confidence in our own abilities. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to put our hope in you, to straighten up, to lift up our heads, and to live confidently, awaiting you in joy. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.